you'll please take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. We're looking at a series about the dynamic church in the book of Acts, about how in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 it says that they turned the world upside down. And we see the impact of the gospel of Christ, the person and work of Jesus, was preached in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so you have some Jewish priests that were now unemployed. They no longer would work in the temple because they now accepted Jesus Christ. So you see this kind of dynamic change all throughout the book of Acts. And when we think about the message of the apostles, or the message of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, that Jesus Christ was a central character in the book of Acts, and the result was that people came to Christ and were saved. When we think about the concept of salvation, that should be a very moving concept. We might talk to some, you might go to a store and say, I saved a lot of money on this furniture. I saved some money at a grocery store. They had a special. He saved me some money on my taxes. This relief pitcher in baseball, he has so many saves. Okay, that's fine. He saved you some maybe tangible things. But in the Bible, when it talks about salvation, salvation is rescue from danger. And in the news, of course, you're aware of a terrible tragedy that is unfolding before us over in Utah, where you have six miners that I checked this morning. They still have not heard from them yet. They've been trying to communicate with them, and that nothing has been relayed that they are alive. And despite man's best efforts, and giving all diligence, you've got six men who may be dead there because they could not be rescued or saved. Salvation is deliverance from a life-threatening danger. The Sago mine accident, we had 11 miners that were trapped and only one was saved. That one that was saved or was rescued, you think that the rest, that's something that the rest of his life he will always remember, he will always think about and always be grateful for, that someone intervened and came to save him. How much greater is this question, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from eternal death. That really is the greatest question that a person can ask. What must I do to be saved? In other words, if I die and face God, am I saved? Am I in a right relationship with God? Or am I lost or separated from God? You know, when we come to the end of the way on the other side of this life, every other question ultimately will be a fruitless question or a trivial question. That one central question, what must I do to be saved, is the most important question that we could ask. In the book of Acts, which is the inspired book of conversions to Christ, you see that this question, that the steps into Christ, to be united with Christ for salvation, that we read the cases of conversion to see that there is an order of man's response to the grace of God in Christ to have salvation and deliverance from eternal death. This question is asked, and the question in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? The answer was given by Paul in Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they ask, after they heard about they had killed the Messiah and they believed that, they asked, what shall we do? And they were told by Peter, repent, and need you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then, when Saul asked in Acts 22 and verse 10, Lord, what shall I do? Ananias went to him and told him, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Let me ask you, does that seem like the same answer to the same question, or does it sound like a different answer to the same question? Or is it a different answer to different people at different points on the same journey to salvation? Now, if I were going on a trip and I ask you, how far is it to Tampa, Florida? Let's just say that I'm starting out in Louisville, Kentucky. And I would ask you, how far is it to Tampa, Florida? And someone would say, well, from Louisville, it's 875 miles. And then I would drive down to Nashville, and I was getting gas, and I'd say, how far is it to Tampa? And I will be going there, Lord willing, next weekend. He'd say, 702 miles. I get to Atlanta, Georgia, and someone at the gas station says it's 458 miles. Would I be distressed to say, I'm confused, I'm getting a different answer, this doesn't make sense to me? Or is it because that different answer is given depending on your progress to your final destination? You're at a different point on your journey to where you're going. In the book of Acts, the way of Christ is called the way. We are all on a journey to eternity that leads to the presence of God. And without Christ, sinners are on a death march to hell. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The unrighteous shall depart in Matthew 25 into eternal punishment. Well, we want to look at the Bible. Of course, this is not something that Alexander Campbell or Walter Scott came up with. During the 1800s, when you look at the preaching and the restoration movement, there were different answers that people, what must I do to be saved? Some people say, well, just keep the Ten Commandments. Some would say, live a good moral life. Some would say, just keep the Golden Rule. Some would say, just follow the Sermon on the Mount. And then there were other people, and during Walter Scott, which he was distressed about, people would say, oh, well, I had some emotional experience. Better felt than told feeling. So you had all this very confusing way in which lots of people being saved, and supposedly saved in a lot of different ways. And in an inductive study of the book of Acts, he saw that there was a pattern, steps into Christ that is revealed in the Scriptures. Believe, the first answer that's given in Acts chapter 16 is believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Here is someone who was not a believer in Christ and he was told to believe on Christ for salvation. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16, this first case of conversion of the Philippian jailer, where you have this is the first preaching of the gospel in Europe. You have in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19 and following, where you had Paul was preaching, and there was this demon-possessed woman that kept crying out, "These are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Well, verse 18 says that Paul was greatly annoyed, and he cast out this demon from this woman. And there is a principle that there is a nerve that goes from the brain to the hip pocket, to your billfold. And this man that had her was getting all kinds of money by divination. Well, with her demon being cast out, this fraud that he was perpetuating on people was going to be stopped. And so they were dragged, Paul and Silas were dragged before the magistrates, and they were beaten, and they were thrown into prison. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke, he saw the prison door opened, and drew his sword, and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." I want you to know, ask yourself, if I was with Paul, would Paul be a soloist? I mean, here they're beaten up, doing what's right, trying to save people, and they weren't having a pity party. And they weren't saying, "Poor pitiful me, I need to get another line of work." When they were suffering for doing what's right, they were still praising God. God is still God. And there was this earthquake, and the doors opened, and the jailer supposed they all escaped, and that means he was in big trouble, and he thought he was going to lose his life, going to be executed. And so he takes a sword, and he's about to kill himself. And I want you to notice the compassion of Paul as in this dark cell he sees the jailer about to kill himself. And verse 8, Paul cried out with a loud voice, a sense of urgency. He cried out to the jailer that had just inflicted a great deal of pain on him, had just beaten him up, had just thrown him into the inner prison, had just hurt him. And Paul, by his silence, could have sat there and watched him kill himself. And Paul could have said, "Yeah, serves him right." Yeah, I'm glad he did that. But Paul wouldn't have, Paul, that would have been a hateful spirit. That would have been a vengeful spirit. Paul had a compassionate spirit. Now we need to ask ourselves, by our guilty silence, do we say that people may be lost and I don't care? Paul had to speak out before this sinner crossed over into a Christless eternity and lost his soul. Paul cried out because he had compassion. And when he cried out, he said, what must I do to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from what? You know, sometimes people market religion as just something that just makes you feel better. Just, it improves your life. Well, it certainly does that. But that is a byproduct of a relationship with God. The central question is you're saved from sin and saved from eternal separation from God in hell. And so there's a sense that we need to, a sense of urgency that people are lost in sin. And I need to be delivered from sin. Several years ago, when we had first moved to Indiana, we went over to somebody's house. They had a kind of a picnic in the summertime, and they had a pond in their backyard. And so we were out running around, playing around, and Lily at this time was about 5 or 6 years old. I forget about how old she was. And I said, well, let's I'm going to go wading out in this pond. And I put her up on my shoulders. And I should have asked how deep that pond was. You know, I looked at it. It didn't look very deep, you know. But anyway, I started walking out into the pond. And all of a sudden, the bottom dropped out. I just went down like a shot. And Lily's on my back, 5 years old, and she can't swim. And as we go down, she starts to grab my head like that. Okay, and so I can't breathe. And so I've got to take her off my back to try to push her up so I can breathe and then try to swim to shore. And I'm having a hard time getting above the water. And I just thought, I wonder if I'm going to drown. Yeah, I thought that. And I was able to struggle. I was close enough to the pier where I was able to say one word. And that word was, help! And there happened to be someone standing there that could reach down and save me. And I remember Gary Sandusky was talking about in a sermon where he was at someone's house, and this person, they'd fell in a pool and they could not swim. And they fell in the deep end of the pool and they was looking up at him, and he jumped in and rescued him. And he said, what were you thinking when you were under the pool, when you were under the water? He says, if Gary doesn't jump in here and save me, I'm going to die. And that is the consequence of when a person is lost, they need to be saved from sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means separation from God. So they were told to believe in Christ. Now, it says you'll be saved, you and your house. So this is the comprehensive step as we're going to look at here, that you have to put your trust not in yourself, but in Christ. In John chapter 8, in verse 24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What does it mean to believe that I am He? Believe that Jesus is merely a good moral teacher? Well, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does it mean to believe in Christ? To believe that Christ is not merely a good man, not believe he's just merely a moral teacher. In the Quran, Jesus is elevated as a prophet. But Jesus is more than just a prophet. He is the prophet. He is God's final spokesman. He is the divine Son of God, fully man, fully God, who is the mediator who came down to rescue us. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And notice the constituent elements of faith. Believe, the belief of testimony or facts, reality. Believe that God is. I believe that He is a rewarder, to trust in Him that He will do what He says. Personal reliance. And also, it is obedience. Obedience is a trusting response. It is an overt expression of that faith. It is active faith. What does it mean then to accept who Christ is? To believe that He is the Son of God, what the Bible says, and I have to personally rely upon Him. My outline in the overhead is not matching up here. Personal reliance on Him. What does it mean to personally rely on Christ? I got a letter from a fellow that had not been, his brother was a preacher, and apparently had not conveyed the idea of that salvation is trusting in Christ and not really trusting in yourself. And Billy wrote me this letter. He says, I'm writing you to say that I'm sorry that I can't come back to church. I know this is not a good thing, but I know this is the hardest thing that I've ever done. I love God and Jesus, and I believe in them, and I thank them for the things they've done. Nothing will ever beat that. I like the people at church, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. I can't do it because it's too hard. And the problem is, it is too hard if you try to save yourself, rely upon yourself, to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Not believe in yourself, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means to rely on Him. And when we rely on Him, that He can, when we give our imperfect life to our perfect Savior, He can make us whole. And that we're willing to obey Him. And notice, I want to read the rest of this account of His reception of the gospel. When he, after he said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That's assumes that the rest of the household is going to hear and respond to. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. That is those obviously old enough to hear, to listen and understand. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. What is that? That's repentance. What he did was wrong in beating up Paul and Silas. And he was baptized immediately, he and all his household. Now, you know, sometimes that people have baptismal services once a month, once a quarter, whatever it is, because there's no urgency, some people think, in being baptized. The apostolic example is he was immediately baptized. If it's a non-essential thing, then why was it immediate? He and all his household. Verse 34, and he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly. That's the joy of salvation. Having believed in God with his whole household. I want you to notice the entire process of believing in the Lord, of repenting and being baptized, is called he believed in God. Saving faith. Every step toward God is by faith. Then you see the second point, if you look at Acts chapter 2, when they were told, what must I do? They were told, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And what is it that they had already believed? They were convinced of the preaching of Peter. And Acts chapter 2 says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so you have to read the Bible, let the Bible explain itself. What does it mean to call upon the Lord? Just to pray through. Sometimes if you get a Gideon's Bible, it will say, pray this prayer. And if you pray this prayer, or you listen to certain preachers on TV, they'll say, if you pray this prayer, you are saved at this point. And this verse is often referenced, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Acts 2 explains what it means to turn to the Lord in faith. Who is the Lord that we are to call upon? Where is the Messiah that's proven by miracles? In verse 22 it says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through you in your midst. The public miracles of Christ was evidence to support the claims that Jesus was the Son of God. Faith is not to be blind. God gives sufficient evidence. He doesn't get overwhelming evidence. Brother Ed Harrell, when he taught at East Tennessee State University, had a colleague at the university that he tried to teach the gospel to. And so he would try to think of this argument, that argument, to get him to believe. And he'd come up with an argument, and the fellow would say, well, I just don't see that. Then he would think real hard of another argument he could use to try to persuade him and convince him to become a Christian. He'd say, I don't believe that, or I don't see that. He tried another argument. He said, well, I don't see that. He finally figured out that, you know what his problem was? He didn't see it. Yeah. And you know why he didn't see it? Because he didn't want to see it. That's why. God has not given overwhelming evidence to try to force a person to believe against their will, but he's given sufficient evidence to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. These miracles were public support. If someone were to say, I was talking to Zach this morning and asked him who he was, and he said he was Spider-Man this morning. Now, you know, anybody can claim to be Spider-Man. You can have a card that says you're Spider-Man. You can get a Spider-Man suit. But to really be Spider-Man, you have to actually fly around and be able to demonstrate that. Well, you see that Jesus, in this very serious question, what must I do to be saved, has given us adequate, sufficient proof that He is the Messiah, because not only did He perform these public miracles, that He died for our sins. His death is attestated in Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, that He lived and that He died under Pontius Pilate. What that tells us is that Jesus Christ did this for you and me. He died our death and bore our penalty so that we might have eternal life. That's what Acts chapter 2 verse 23 says, that this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. To think about when we take the Lord's Supper, do you think, why me? Why me? Why would the Lord do that for me? That one man from the Sago mine that was saved, you think about, why me? That ought to be a sense of privilege that the Lord was willing to substitute Himself for me at the cross. Christ should mean everything or He means nothing because He gave His all for us. We think about the messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. If you'd like for me to show you a miracle today, I will. Would you like for me to show you a miracle? Just open your Bible and read the fulfillment of messianic prophecies, because the Bible is a miraculous book. Prophecy is history written in advance. So you start in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that is Satan. So you have the seed of the woman that prefigures the virgin birth of Christ, be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 verse 10. He'd be of the lineage of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. As Isaiah chapter 53, be pierced through for our transgressions. He'd be numbered with the transgressors. He'd be with a rich man in his death. And on you can go. Homer Haley wrote a book called about the Messiah, said that every century had a new prophecy of the coming Messiah. Jesus meets the messianic fingerprint or profile that is prefigured in the Old Testament. And so when he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they asked the question in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. What shall we do? Verse 38, repent. That is, change your mind toward the love and the practice of sin. Repent of what you have done. And each of you is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if a person is truly sincere, they will repent. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Now, I'm going to use this illustration here, and Debbie's, I think, home with Michaela because she's sick. And last time I preached on marriage, you know, Debbie happened not to be here. But this illustration, I want to use an illustration that she's in it about repentance. One time we were at a lectureship down in Jacksonville, Florida. I spoke on a lectureship down there, and we were driving from Jacksonville, and we were having a discussion, okay? And in this discussion, the only thing I remember about it is I was right. That's it. That's all I remember. And we got off about an hour or so from Jacksonville. I got gas, and we were still having our discussion. Got back on the interstate, and an hour later, after we had concluded our discussion, I noticed these skyscrapers and everything. And I said, I didn't know there was a large city in the middle of Florida. No, I had gotten back on the interstate and went right back to Jacksonville is what I did. Now, repentance is I've got to change my mind. I've got to recognize I'm going the wrong way. And the longer I deny it, the further away I'm going to get to where I want to be. I have to say, hey, I was wrong, going the wrong. I wasn't wrong about the first thing, but I was wrong about Yeah. So anyway, you have to, repentance is a conscience active in the presence of God. Every conversion is a story of a blessed defeat. And if I'm sincere, I'm going to repent and admit that I'm wrong. It's not a mistake, but it is a sin against God. And then we're at the third question. You look and see where in Acts 22, verse 10, Paul asked the question, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he was told by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So he believed on the risen Christ. We see in Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 10, it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, when he persecuted the church, the body of Christ, he is persecuting Christ or hurting Christ. And I said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on to Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Notice, for Paul to be saved, there was something for him to do. There are some that would say that he accepted Jesus in his heart as his personal Savior and called him Lord. He was saved at this point. Well, just hold that thought and we shall see. But Paul in this process saw that Jesus, and it says that verse 11, since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And it said in Acts chapter 9 that he fasted and he prayed. What did Paul see in the dark? You ever thought about you could see in the dark? What did Paul see in the dark? What Paul saw in the dark was Jesus is right and I was wrong. Paul had been taught all his life, that the Jewish interpretation of the Pharisees was right. And Jesus asked him, is it hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads? In other words, because I think he had a good conscience, he had an inner conflict. Paul understood I was wrong. And Jesus is right. And in Acts chapter 9, you'll notice that it says that he was fasting and that he was praying. Fasting was Old Testament custom to deprive for contrition over sin. And the idea of his prayer was as a Jew, he was contrite and penitent and praying to God. But I want you to notice that when, at what point was he saved? At what point was he saved? In verse 16, Ananias gives him the point in which he was saved. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. The Bible says to call on the Lord is to respond to him in obedient faith. See, the Bible tells you what it means to call on the Lord. It's not just to pray through. It is the idea of baptism for the remission of sins. Paul was immediately baptized to wash away his sins. Well, it's not the waters of baptism that wash away your sins. So that's not baptismal regeneration. Some people say that, well, if you emphasize baptism for the remission of sins, you're putting your trust in baptism. No, I'm not. I'm putting my trust in what Jesus said about baptism. I'm putting my trust in what the Bible says about baptism. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says that he has washed us by his blood. Baptism is the point of faith by which we contact the blood of Christ and we're united with him. That's what Romans chapter 6 says, that we are baptized into his death. That's where he shed his blood. Then we're raised to walk in a newness of life. And after that, we begin a life of discipleship. One is not saved until they are scripturally baptized for the remission of sin. In Acts chapter 19, you have some disciples that believed in Christ, but they were baptized in John's baptism, that is, to accept the Messiah. They were not baptized into Christ or baptized into a covenant relationship with him. And so when Paul met them and talked to them, he says, verse 3, into what were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him. That is Jesus, the Messiah. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were baptized for the scriptural reason, and that is to get into Christ. And then we see that Paul then dedicated his life to the Lord, which is a life of discipleship. You know, baptism is not the end, but it is the beginning of a life of discipleship and dedication to Jesus Christ. And we should see it as a privilege to serve the Lord and not an onerous burden. And Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16, the Lord told him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. If you ask yourself, in becoming a Christian, what's the biggest sacrifice that I've ever made? How much have I suffered for being Christian? How much am I willing to suffer for Christ, who suffered to the uttermost for me? You see, sometimes in the church, you know, you're trying to push and prod and poke people to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that it is a privilege that He allows us to become a Christian. He doesn't owe it to us. It's by His grace He gives us the opportunity to begin again. And therefore, I should be willing to do anything and everything that He wants me to do, because it's a privilege to serve Jesus Christ, who is the gateway to glory. But then you have a question, what is the action of baptism? You know, the idea of what must I do to be saved is a controversial question, and you get different answers to that. And we want to look at the Bible answer. Then what is the scriptural action of baptism? There are people that say, well, I was baptized as a child. I don't need to be baptized again. Some people say that the mode of baptism is unimportant as long as you have a good attitude or heart. Fanny Gator Tant, who attended a seminary up in Louisville, Kentucky, it was a Presbyterian seminary, took a Greek class, and his Greek professor talked about the word baptizo, which means immerse. And he asked him, he said, well, how can you, being a Greek scholar and belong to a church that doesn't practice immersion, that is, you practice other modes, sprinkling and pouring? And the professor said to him, this is back in the 1930s, he said, it doesn't matter if you have sawdust sprinkled on your big toe, as long as you have a belief in Jesus. The outward manifestation of that doesn't matter. And the point is, how can I have a good heart unless I'm willing to do exactly and only what He wants? When we see the definition of the Greek word, baptisma is the noun and baptizo is the verb, it means an overwhelming, an immersion. In classical Greek, it means bapto, means to dip. And you look at different lexicons, what they would say. Vine would say the process of immersion, submersion, and emergence. What is baptism? Thayer says immersion and submersion. To dip under, Liddell and Scott. To dip, to immerse, Arndt and Gingrich. The New Testament words to pour and to sprinkle, they're two different words, is never translated baptized in the New Testament. Baptism is an Anglicanization of the Greek word, because when in the Church of England at that time, when they had the scriptures translated, the church practice was sprinkling, and so to kind of cloud the issue, another word was invented. Instead of immerse, it was baptized to obscure or to look away from what was being done. The biblical pattern, you see, of baptism is that baptism requires much water, that it requires going down into and coming out of the water. Jesus was baptized into ice, into the Jordan River, and He came up out of the water. It looks like total immersion. It requires a burial in water to obey the form of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from Romans chapter 6. And then you have some observation of denominational commentators that I'm going to list here. Historical changes to baptism. Infants are baptized for the remission of sins. That is the reason why infants too are baptized. That's Origen, 225 A.D. That was based on a false theory. That is, children are born in sin. How do you get the so-called inherited sin of Adam off them? Well, you got to baptize them. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that that we inherit the sin of Adam. We become sinners by choosing to sin. Then you have in church history, this 4th century, Eusebius records pouring for baptism in 251 A.D. Novatian fell into a grievous distemper, and it being supposed that he would die immediately, he received baptism being sprinkled with water on the bed, if that can be termed baptism. The reason that that was recorded in this Eusebius' church history, he later became the Bishop of Rome. There are people that objected and say, well, he never was scripturally baptized. Then in the Catholic Council of Ravenna in 311, this is from the Edinburgh Encyclopedia, it was declared that immersion or sprinkling were indifferent. Now, denominational commentators, what do they say about baptism? Adam Clark, who's a Methodist, wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. But as they receive baptism as an emblem of death, involuntary going under the water, so they receive it as an emblem of the resurrection unto eternal life and coming up out of the water. Philip Schaff, Presbyterian, says, all commentators of note expressly admit or take it for granted that in this verse, that's Romans 6:4, it says we're buried with Christ. The ancient prevailing mode of baptism by immersion and immersion is implied as giving additional force to the idea of going down of the old and the rising up of the new man. Now, what is the point of that? When we think about baptism, I got to go get dunked. It's the idea of I'm burying the old man of sin, and I want to be a new person. I want to be free from the old self. You know, somebody said, if I could kick in the seat of the pants the person that's given me the most trouble in my life, I wouldn't be able to sit down for a month. You know, someone said I had a reoccurring dream. Life was one big obstacle course, and I was the chief obstacle. And what the Bible says is we can get out of our way. It's not within man to direct his own steps. I can die to self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And in baptism, I contact his cleansing blood so I can be raised to walk in a newness of life. So the jailer was an unbeliever, and he was told to believe, to begin, and to continue the way of salvation. Those on Pentecost had believed Peter's preaching that Jesus was the Messiah that they had killed, and they were told to repent and to be baptized. Saul was a penitent believer, and he was told to be baptized. All traveled on the same way, the same road, away from sin and self to Jesus for salvation. So I want to ask you a question. Are you delaying your obedience to the gospel? Do you know what is the last day that you have? What's your last day of opportunity? What day is the day the Lord's going to come? You ever thought about that? If the Lord came today, would you be prepared to face God in judgment? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came from heaven to save you from your sins? Are you ready to repent of all past sins, to give up that life of sin and self? Why don't you be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins now? Why don't you come right now while we stand and sing?